Well, good morning. It's interesting, this morning I wasn't planning on going to the VBS training session, but when I saw that there was a meal, I thought, you know what, maybe this might be something I could be interested in, at least for today. So, no, it promises to be a great time, and even if you do have to dress up like Crocodile Dundee, I'm sure it's worth it for the children. One shameless plug while I'm up here. Here's a question for you. If some Jehovah's Witnesses were to knock on your door and challenge you on whether or not Christ is truly God, would you be able, from the scriptures, to defend yourself and to defend the Christian faith? Could you prove from the scriptures that Christ is truly God? Now, if you can't, then come tonight for the basic Bible doctrine class at 5:30 right here. Not going to answer it now, just as part of my ad campaign to kind of tease you guys. So do come. It'll be a great time of fellowship and interacting and pouring over the scriptures and talking about our precious Lord as we're going to be covering the humanity and the deity of Christ tonight. Well, let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for this beautiful, although cold, morning. We praise you for the fellowship that we have in this house of worship, and we do pray that as we talk about this message, seven things that won't save you, that those who have come here who may have falsely believed that they are Christians will understand that they are not. Lord, that they will grab on to the one thing that will save you, Lord. And I do pray that you'll give me the ability to preach in a manner that glorifies and honors you. In Christ's name, amen. When sharing my faith with people, I often like to ask this question. If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? To which I get a variety of answers. And most of it is based off of what people have done. I would get in because I've never killed anyone, because I've gone to church all my life. I'm a good person. And it's all about what they have done either now or in the past. I have never yet met anyone who said, well, I have performed 11,996 good deeds, so if I could just live for about 15 more minutes, I'll make it, right? Everybody operates under the assumption that when they were to die, they'll automatically be in a better place. And people base their confidence in that, their confidence in their salvation, upon themselves. I'm a good person. I've never killed anyone, which is also the epitome of a good person, right? If you've never killed anyone, you're automatically good. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I've never missed a Sunday. But in each of these statements, that person's confidence is based not upon the Lord, but upon themselves. Now, this was the mistake that the Judaizers made. Now, as you recall, last week we talked about the false teachers, the Judaizers, who would teach these Christians, and they were professing that Jesus was the Messiah themselves, but they go along and teach these Gentile Christians that you had to become a Jew first, you had to be circumcised, and then you would be acceptable before the Lord. There was a work that you had to do. But Paul argues in Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision, we worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus to put no confidence in the flesh. What Paul argues is that we, me myself being a true Jew, and you Gentiles, we are the true circumcision. Our hearts have been circumcised. We are truly God's people, acceptable before him as we are. He also argues that we have the Spirit of God, that we don't need to worship in a temple. We don't need to offer animal sacrifices to be acceptable before him. God has given believers, true Christians, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they can worship God anytime, any place. And finally, they glory in Christ Jesus. That true Christians look to God alone for their salvation. God alone, Christ Jesus himself, and that's it, get all credit for their salvation. And consequently, they put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul takes this no confidence in the flesh, and he begins to develop this argument a little bit further. In the next verse, in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3, we read, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now these Judaizers put confidence in their flesh. They put confidence in their achievement as a Jew, in the fact that they were circumcised, in the fact that they were of the people of Israel. They had confidence in their heritage, they had confidence in their achievements. And what Paul is arguing is, if you have all that, I have far more. If you think that you are good Jews, I am a better Jew than you. And what he's saying is that this confidence in the flesh, as we'll find out later on, is of no value. Now you hear this term flesh and different things come to mind. One, flesh, we think human anatomy, meat, flesh versus spirit. Another concept that might come to mind is that the flesh is the opposite of what is good. When you think of flesh, you think of bad, you think of sin. You think of everything that is opposite of God. I have this fleshly impulse within me that wants to sin. Now, while Paul does address the fleshly impulse, the flesh in and of itself is not sinful. Because Jesus Christ came in the what? Came in the flesh. And if he came in the flesh and he never sinned, then we can never say that the flesh in and of itself is sinful. But this is what the flesh is. The flesh represents our fallen humanity. It represents our frailty. It is ourselves apart from the Spirit of God. We think of worldly things. We don't think of things of the Spirit, and we are in desperate need of God's redemption. The flesh is humanity apart from God. And what these Judaizers were doing was they were placing their faith in humanity. They were humanistic, so to speak. They didn't place their faith in God alone. They place their faith in the Jewish privileges, they place their faith in their Jewish achievements, but they didn't place their faith in God. And Paul will show that this is foolishness. Because as much as they aspired to be good Jews, Paul was an even better one, and it did him no good. In fact, if you were to go to the pre-converted Paul and ask him, on a scale of 0 to 100%, how sure are you that you would go to heaven when you die? He would say 100%. And you were to ask him the follow-up question, why would God let you into heaven? Do you know what he'd say? He'd look at verse 4 or verse 5, and this is a pre-converted Paul, and says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Paul lists 7 items here. 1, circumcision, the ritual in question. Then he has 3 bases for his salvation. 3 fleshly competences that are rooted in his heritage. And then 3 fleshly competences that are rooted in his achievements. And he was absolutely certain that these things provided the assurance of his salvation. Now, we live in the United States of America, where most people outside of prison believe that they're going to go to heaven when they die. 41% of Americans say that they're born-again Christians, and even higher than that will say that they are Christians. All of them believe that they are destined for eternal life. I'm sure if I were to take a poll in this congregation, everyone here would say, when I die, I am going to heaven. I'm going to a better place. I'm certainly not going to go to hell. But on what basis do you say that? You see, when you place your faith in the wrong object, you're like somebody who's going skydiving who accidentally grabs a backpack filled with camping gear. You strap it to yourself, and as you begin to take flight, and you are circling the airfield where you're about to jump, and you're reaching the jumping height, you're thinking, this is going to be great. This is going to be a wonderful experience. It'll be thrilling. But you know that because you have this backpack on, which you think is a parachute, that when you pull the ripcord, you're going to be okay. And so then you take the jump, you pull the ripcord into your terror, you see a tent, a sleeping bag, and a camping stove. And at that moment, you realize that there is nothing that you could do to save your life. See, if you have the wrong basis of your salvation, and you stand before the Lord, and you pull that ripcord, and the parachute of God's grace does not take hold, but you have works of self-righteousness, growing up in a Christian family, you will face unfettered terror. I mean, doesn't it make sense to look into our backpacks and make sure that there's a parachute there? See, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look into our soul, look into our hearts, and we're going to look at seven things that won't save you so that we will find the one thing that will. Seven things that won't save you so that you will find the one thing that will. And I say this as a man who thought he was a Christian for the first 19 years of his life. And I am sure and confident that there's people here in this congregation who think that they're Christians, but they're really not. And so I ask all of you to really open up yourself to the teaching this morning. So let's look at verse 4 through 6. Paul writes, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." Now, from this passage, these are the seven things that won't save you. Paul calls all of these rubbish. Performing a ritual does not save you. Being a citizen of a Christian nation does not save you. Being a citizen of a Christian state in a Christian nation does not save you. Growing up in a Christian home does not save you. Being an observant Christian does not save you. Being a passionate Christian does not save you. And being a good Christian does not save you. In verses 5 through 6, Paul gives a highly personal account of his pre-Christian fleshly confidence. These were the elements which he believed would assure him of a right standing before God at the end of his life. And each of these were misleading. So let's look at the first one. One, performing a ritual does not save you. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Circumcised on the eighth day." Now this was the issue in question. It was the first and greatest element of his fleshly assurance. It assured him that he was part of God's people, that he was a partaker in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, of all the families of the earth, God chose a man named Abraham to father the chosen nation. It would be through Abraham's offspring, which would be as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore, that he would bring about a great nation. He would bless all those who bless him and persecute all those who persecute him. Abraham would have spiritual and material blessing. And it would be through Abraham's seed that all the nations would be blessed. It would be through Abraham's seed that God would issue the Messiah. It would be through Abraham and his chosen nation that came from his loins that God would establish his temple, his holy people, his kingdom of priests. Being Abraham's son was a privileged position. And to acquire this blessing, to be a part of the covenant, God says very clearly in Genesis 17, 10 through 12, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old," and Paul, notice, was circumcised on the eighth day, "shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants." Basically, the means of transmission of the Abrahamic covenant, that physical lineage, had to be sanctified. This was a sign that you were part of Abraham's people, that you had that status of being blessed by God, of being an heir to these promised blessings. And in verse 14 of Genesis 17, God says very clearly, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off He has broken my covenant. If you're not circumcised, you receive no covenant blessing. You are on the outside looking in. And you'd have Jews who would boast that we are children of Abraham. We have been circumcised. Therefore, we are acceptable before the Lord. But Paul says later on in this passage, he says this in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as a loss for the sake of Christ." Being circumcised does not achieve any righteousness. Being circumcised does not put you into a right standing before the Lord. And none of us in this congregation adventure would say, "I am saved because I'm circumcised." But we might say that we're saved because we performed a ritual. I was baptized as a child. I go to church every Sunday. I am saved because I said a sinner's prayer. I am saved because I walked an aisle. But those things do not save you. It's a ritual just like circumcision. Performing a ritual does not save you, nor does being a citizen of a Christian nation save you. After talking about how he was circumcised on the eighth day, Paul also mentions that he is of the nation of Israel. Now, being an Israeli was a big deal. Being a Jew had its privileges. Paul writes in Romans 3, 1 through 2, "What advantage has a Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Being a Jew meant that God revealed himself to you. You have the oracles of God. You have his word written down in scriptures in a language you can understand. In Romans 9, 4 through 5, Paul talks about the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. As an Israelite, you were part of the sons of God. You were adopted into his glorious covenants of the promise. You hosted the temple of God. The Lord of the universe would reside in your borders. And on top of that, the Messiah came from your midst. Being a Jew was privileged status. Now, where I lived in California before this, there was a large community of Armenians. Now, Armenia is a country that actually really became, incorporated when the Soviet Union fell. It resides between the old Soviet border and the Iranian border, and it was actually the very first country to completely convert to Christianity. And you talk to any Armenian, and you ask them if they're Christian, and they'd say yes. Now, we would do a campus outreach, and we would take these surveys, and we would ask people, "Do you believe in God?" And many of them would say no. But you ask, "Who's Jesus Christ?" And they'd say, "The Son of God." "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." Isn't it interesting that they don't believe in God, but they're a Christian? Why? Because they are a citizen of a Christian nation. Now, you look in America, I mean, wouldn't you say we're a Christian nation? Well, we're certainly not Israel, we're not Jewish, we're not Saudi Arabia, we're not Muslim, so by default, we must be Christians, right? "God Bless America" seems like a Christian song. "The Battle Hymn of the Republic," another Christian song. But being an American citizen does not make you a Christian. That does not make you acceptable before God, nor does being a citizen of a Christian state in a Christian nation save you. Being a citizen of a Christian state in a Christian nation does not save you. See, Paul goes on to say that he was not only an Israelite, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, being of the tribe of Benjamin, was one of the elite tribes in Israel. Now, Benjamin was the only son of Israel that is actually born in the Promised Land. Benjamin was the son of the favored wife, Rachel. Benjamin was actually allotted, or his descendants were allotted a parcel of land where Jerusalem would soon reside. And it was in Jerusalem that God would build his holy temple. The tribe of Benjamin was the one who did not stray from the Davidic monarchy. When the kingdom divided and people of the north took sides and began to worship idols with Jeroboam, Benjamin stayed true to Judah. He stayed true to David's covenant promise. He was, being a Benjaminite was to be of the most loyal, true, blue-blooded Israeli tribe. Now, in contemporary circles, it may not be enough to say that we're Christians because we live in America. But it is quite another thing to say that we are Christians because we live in Kansas, right? We're not one of those free-thinking, God-hating, pro-fornication, New Age loving blue state Californians, right? We're Kansans. We're good, God-fearing, morally upright, family-loving, red state people waiting for the big one to hit California to sink all those liberals into the sea, aren't we? We're Kansans. We're okay. We're good people here. But that does not make you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you perform a ritual. You're not a Christian because you have because you're born in Israel, born in America. You're not a Christian because you are from the state of Kansas, and you're not a Christian because you have Christian parents. This is the fourth point. Being brought up in a Christian home does not save you. Paul talks about in verse 5 how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was not a mixed-blooded Hebrew. He had Hebrew parents. His parents were no doubt very devout. They would have trained him in Aramaic and Hebrew so that he would have understood the Hebrew scriptures as they were written. He had a rich tribal heritage. His dad was a Pharisee. He was considered himself to be the son of Pharisees. I mean, Paul was a true blue, committed Israelite from birth. Now, many people, when you ask them, how did you become a Christian, they say, well, I've always been a Christian. Really? You've always been a Christian? Yeah, well, I grew up in a Christian home. I had Christian parents. They would pray every day. We'd always go to church. I can't ever remember missing a Sunday. I've always been a Christian. You might have Billy Graham as your grandparent. John MacArthur might be your uncle. But that doesn't matter. God does not have grandchildren. Doesn't matter if your dad's a pastor. Doesn't matter if your dad's an elder. Doesn't matter if your mom leads the women's ministry. God doesn't have grandchildren. Your parents' faith has no bearing on your acceptability before God. Having a Christian upbringing, coming from a Christian family, does not make you a Christian. See, all of those previous three, those were all based off of Paul's heritage and who he was. Now, in the next three, what we're going to see is that Paul bases his fleshly assurance on what he does, on his achievement. And this brings us to the fifth point. Being an observant Christian does not save you. Paul mentions in verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law of Pharisee. Now, Phariseeism has a very bad name in our day and age, much like the Puritans. But if you were a Pharisee in that day and age, you were revered as someone who was deeply committed to your religion. See, the Pharisees set themselves apart from their contemporaries. They're actually laymen. They were businessmen who would make a vow to be true to practicing the law of Yahweh. Paul, in this case, was a tent maker, and he was privately employed by himself on one side, but on the other side, he made a deep vow to adhere to the standards of Pharisaic law. And what he would do is he would study the law, then submit himself to the local guild, if you will, of Pharisees, and they would observe him for up to a year to make sure that he was practicing what he preached, that he was upholding the Jewish law. And these Pharisees not only upheld the Jewish law, they would actually uphold the oral law as well. It wasn't enough for them to just kind of keep all these commandments in the Bible. There was an extra body of literature where they had interpretations of these laws. For instance, when they read about tithing, it wasn't enough just to tithe your financial resources, you had to tithe your herbs. When they read about not working on the Sabbath, there were specific codes about what that meant. It meant that you weren't able to carry something like a pallet, and you couldn't walk a certain distance. I mean, to be a Pharisee was to be a highly observant Christian, to be a highly observant religious Jew. So you look at us in this day and age, and we might be very highly observant. We don't give 10%. We give 11%. We don't go to church on just Sunday morning. We go during Sunday school, Sunday evening, midweek prayer breakfast, and we have a private male or female Bible study during the week. You don't just read your Bible. You read your Bible at least 5 chapters every day in your hour-long quiet time, which you also devote 30 minutes of prayer. You might fast 7 days a month. You might be a highly observant and committed practicing Christian, but being a practicing Christian, no more than being a practicing Pharisee, does not save you. Nor does being a passionate Christian save you. Paul says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, this may not seem to be an impressive credential. I mean, how can be a persecutor of the church mean that you are more acceptable before the Lord? But persecuting the church was a matter of a religious commitment for the Pharisees. You see, they saw Christianity as a gathering threat. In this day and age, Israel, which was supposed to be a chosen nation, one that was supposed to be free to worship God, was actually under Roman oppression. They had Pilate that they had to answer to, not the high priest, and that was very disturbing for them. And the reason why this happened was because of their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. They worshiped idols, Israel went astray, and so God judged them by putting foreign powers over them. And so what the Jews believed is that if we bring about revival and cause every Jew to turn away from their false gods and turn to the true God, then we'll be liberated from Roman rule. And the fact that Christianity began to spread a false god that began to deify this carpenter son named Jesus was treacherous. It would lead Israel to further and further stray from the faith, and the Romans will never leave. And so they resorted to violent means. Now, Nehemiah actually set some precedents for this. Nehemiah is a book about restoration. As recalled, the Israelites were deported into Babylon for their unfaithfulness, and then God, in his providence, sent a group of them back, led by a man named Zerubbabel and also Ezra, who helped to rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah came later on, and he rebuilt the walls. And as he did so, he sought to restore the religious commitment of Israel. And at the end of the book, what should happen? But these Jews who he was working with began to marry heathen wives, pagan wives, who would lead them into idolatry and take them back to where they came from unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And what is Nehemiah to do in this case? Well, in our non-confrontational culture, we might have a talk with someone who's marrying a heathen wife and say, you know, that's not really God's best for you. Or you might slip them a book about dating and just hope they get the message. Do you know what Nehemiah does? Check this out. Nehemiah 13:25. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. That's what he did. He pulled out their hair. He took them against the pulpit and boom! What are you doing? He was zealous, wasn't he? See, that gave license. Your hatred of God's enemies was an expression of your love for God. And this type of violent passion we find elsewhere in Wahhabi Islam. In Wahhabi Islam, some of the pamphlets will say this, be disassociated from infidels. Hate them for their religion. Leave them. Never rely on them for support. Do not admire them. And always oppose them in every way according to Islamic law. That was Paul's motivation. He was passionate. His love for God led him to hate God's people. It led him to hate people he thought would take Israel away from fidelity to Yahweh. He was a passionate Jew. That passion did not save him. You might be a very passionate Christian. You read all these books on cultic doctrine and apologetics, and you're just kind of waiting for those Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons to come to your door. You know, so that you can just tear them apart. You might take pride that you've been blacklisted by some of those people. Or you might have had a religious experience watching The Passion of the Christ. You cried from start to finish. Or perhaps during a Michael W. Smith concert in high school, you wept at Friends and Friends Forever, and you just had a special feeling in your heart, and you know that you're saved because you felt that passion. You know what? I had a special feeling when I saw Lynyrd Skynyrd when I was in high school, but that wasn't because of the Holy Spirit. Having a passionate experience does not make you born again. Having a passionate experience doesn't make you a Christian. Being zealous for what you believe does not make you a Christian, nor does being a good Christian make you a Christian. As to righteousness, verse 6, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now elsewhere, Paul rehearses that the law cannot make you righteous, but from his pre-Christian perspective, Paul believed that he was righteous in the eyes of the law. As a Pharisee, he lived a blameless life. He may have sinned, but he would have followed the strict procedures for removing himself from that sin, removing that sin from him by offering a sacrifice. When people would look at Paul, they would say, "There is a righteous man. That is a man who is a good man. He's following the law. He's following the extra law. Therefore, he is a righteous person." See, Paul was righteous because he not only submitted to God's standards, but also his standards that he placed on top of God's standards. He was self-righteous. And that's what we find with a lot of people. A lot of people are very self-righteous, aren't they? They think they're good because of what they do or do not do. For instance, I have not killed anybody, and I'm a good person. Therefore, good people don't kill people. I am good, and I go to church. Therefore, good people go to church. Therefore, I am good. You see how it just kind of feeds into themselves. Good people help other people. I have helped other people. Therefore, I am a good person. So, and all of this is based off of themselves, on them being good. It is fleshly confidence. It's confidence in what they have done, not what God has done. But here's the reality. Being a good person cannot save you, because there is no such thing as a good person. There is no such thing as a good person. And how do I know this? Well, one, I know my own heart, but two, I also know the Bible. Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. No one does good. You might be better than other people on human standards. Compared to Charles Manson, we're all doing pretty good. But compared to God's standards, there is no one good. Now, you may not believe me, but let me help you see this for yourselves. Let's look at the Ten Commandments, right? See how we measure up against God's standards. And we'll start with the 10th and work our way back. Not all the way back. We'll just take 4. The 10th commandment, it reads as follows in Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his sports car, remodeled kitchen, well-behaved kids, seemingly happy marriage, and summer vacation plans, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Have you ever coveted something that is not yours? Actually, I'll take a quiz. If anybody has never coveted, please raise your hand. All right, we have a church of coveters here. Now you look at the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, now, will anybody who has never told a lie raise your hand? Because if you did, I was going to rebuke you for lying. But you guys spotted my trap. I mean, everybody's told you a lie, right? I mean, you shall not steal. I mean, have you ever stolen something, even something small, maybe taken a couple of extra pens home from the office, unless it's your office, of course, or college students downloaded or ripped some CD music that didn't belong to you? You ever done anything like that? Right? That's stealing. You look at the 7th one. You shall not murder. And you're probably thinking, oh, good, finally. Something I haven't done. I've never killed anyone. There, see, Dave, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone. Like, that automatically makes you good. But Jesus offers some pretty stunning commentary on this command. In Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So far, so good, right? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now Jesus gives some commentary here. It's not enough just to not kill someone. You have to go all the way. You have to remove the murderous impulse from you. Now, when you look at murder, murder is more than just killing someone, right? There's two aspects of murder. One, you have the dead body, but the other aspect you have is intent. Right? What's the difference, think to yourself, the difference between second-degree murder, first-degree murder, and manslaughter? In manslaughter, what's missing? Intent, right? The difference between second-degree and first-degree murder is the kind of intent. Now, what Jesus is saying here is if you have any intent, if you have anger in your heart, angry enough to call someone a fool or to have a hateful thought, you are guilty of murder because you have the seed form of that within you. Now, how many people have not committed murder in this congregation? Right? How many serial killers do we have in this congregation? Right? I mean, isn't that true? I mean, do you still think you're a good person? Do you still think you're a good person? And if God were to judge you right now, where would he go? Well, according to this passage, he says, you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You know, hell is not a cuss word. Hell is a real place. Hell is a place where people who sin against God will go when they die. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm kind of aware of that, but you're trying to do something about it. You might be trying to perform a ritual. You might think that, well, I'm an American. Surely God will have mercy on me because I'm an American. If not American, maybe a Kansan. Hey, we're God-fearing people here, God. You grew up in a Christian home, and you think that maybe your parents' faith will save you. He'll look at your parents and say, well, I know your parents. They're good people, so you're in. But that doesn't work. You might try to observe and go through just Christian ritual and doing all these things, thinking that that will bring you to saving faith. Or you might be a passionate Christian and say, God, but I love you. I wept at that Stephen Curtis Chapman concert. Or you might think that I've been good, but we just established that you're not good. So what is it? What is that one thing that saves you? Well, Paul alludes to it further on in the passage. In Philippians 3, 7 through 9, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, key verse, derived from the law, but that which comes through, what's that word? Comes through faith. That's right. Faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. If you want to be right with God, it's not about what you do or who you are. It's about what you believe. If you want to be right with God, there's a simple word that you need to understand, and that is faith. See, God knows that you're not a good person. God knows that you're wicked and you deserve to go to hell. But what he did was he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, who's also God, to live the perfect life in your place and to die the death which you should have died. When he was on that cross, enduring the wrath of God, that should have been you. Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. When you believe in Christ, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. He died, he was raised again, and now he lives waiting for us to follow him. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, we're not saved by being good people. We can never pay back the debt we owe to God. It'd be like trying to pay off the national debt. Nobody could do it. But in this case, God knew that we sin to a very, very high degree. He also knew that we could not pay off our own sin, and so he sent his son to die as a substitute. And so, by having faith in Jesus Christ, you have faith that he will pay for your sin so that you won't have to. People go to Christian not by people go to heaven not because of who they are and how they were born or what they did, but by who Christ is and what Christ did. So how do you embrace that? Well, it's through faith. Paul elaborates on this concept in Romans 10, 9 through 10, where he says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. When you believe and when you have faith, God will declare you righteous. Now, this faith is not just answering, do you believe Jesus is Lord, yes or no? It's more than that. It's a heartfelt trust. There's a man by the name of the Great Blondin who several years ago would constructed a high wire over Niagara Falls. It's about 1,100 feet above Niagara Falls. And you'd have all these tourists and curious onlookers who would watch him, and he would go across with his large pole. He would go across backwards. He actually would go across blindfolded on one occasion. He went across, constructed a stove, true story, you can see the picture on the internet, and made an omelet over Niagara Falls. And according to legend, he had a big crowd of onlookers, and he took a wheelbarrow and he filled it with sacks of grain. And he took this wheelbarrow and he went across Niagara Falls and then he went back, and this crowd of people was just ecstatic. And then he said, how many of you believe that I can go across Niagara Falls, go to Canada and back, with a person in this wheelbarrow? And everybody raised their hand. Of course he could. He's a Great Blondin. Then he asked him, who would like to volunteer? Now, do you see the difference? There's a difference between intellectual assent and just belief, but there's another element to this, and that is trust. It is to trust in Jesus Christ, to give him your heart, to repent and believe and to surrender. See, a lot of people think they're Christians because they quote-unquote believe, but belief is really just an intellectual ritual. There's no real heartfelt trust. In fact, Jesus warns in Matthew 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, the nature of faith is one that is transformational. See, being an observant Christian does not save you, but a Christian will obey the law. Being a passionate Christian does not save you, but a Christian will have passion. Being a good Christian does not save you, but a Christian will be good. How you live is reflective of the commitment that you made. If you have true saving faith, God will cause you to become a new person. You'll become born again. You'll have a new heart, and that will lead you to live a life of transformed obedience to Christ. Now, you might look at me and see that I'm married, but nobody here went to my wedding, right? But you see my wedding ring? You see that I live with a beautiful woman? We have 3 kids, soon to be 4 kids, who look like us. We live in the same house, and the elders still let me pastor this church. What made us married was a commitment, but you can tell we made a commitment by how we live. What makes somebody a Christian is an initial commitment to Christ, that faith. That is when God applies the blood of Christ to your sin. That is when he declares you as innocent. That is when you can have assurance of salvation, not because of what you did, but because of what Christ did. But to do that, to acquire that, you must have faith. Now, for those of you who realized, going back to the parachuting analogy, realize that when you look into that backpack, you just see a bunch of camping gear. You look into that backpack and you see, you know what, I thought I was a Christian this whole time because I was born a Christian. I thought I was a Christian this whole time because you look into that backpack and you see all your good works. Or you might look at the passion that you feel and think, that's what made me a Christian. If you realize that you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have never given yourself wholeheartedly to him, if you've never placed in your not only belief, but your trust in him, I implore you to do it now. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. This may be your last day here on earth. And if you know the right thing to do is for you to give your heart to the Lord, do not waste a moment. With that, let me pray for you, and then I'll go ahead and close the service. Father God, we do come before you, and I do pray for all here who just might have their heart pierced, who know deep down inside that there is something missing from their life, who know that they have been make-believers, not real believers, that they are people who have thought that they're Christians but realize that they have never truly placed their faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll cause them to block out that deception, any deception that will cause them to think that they're Christians when they're clearly not. And I do pray that you will move them here and now to make that commitment, to give their heart to you, to tell you that they have sinned, that they have fallen short, that they deserve your wrath, that they are not good people. Lord, may they understand the glory of the cross, understand that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them, and that through his death, that the punishment for their sin was absorbed, And may they place their faith in Christ. Trust him to not only forgive their sins, but to govern their lives and to liberate them so that they might stand before you with quiet, unflinching confidence that they are truly acceptable in your sight. Have mercy on them, Lord. Have mercy on us in Christ's name. Amen.
We're having trouble with the computer, so we're not going to have the words up. But I know that Dave hit on this earlier, but just the sermon and everything, that God's grace really is enough, that it's not about anything that we do. It's not about us at all. That the Bible is about Christ and is about God seeking us. I mean, why would he send Jesus if he wasn't seeking us out and wanting to share love and get love back from us? So God's grace really is enough. If you guys want to stand and sing, then we'll do that together.
Well, great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. Well, you lead us by still waters and to mercy. And nothing can keep us apart.
Have a good week.